creed, deeper than tradition, deeper than my need, deeper than conviction, deeper than all I can see, deeper than restriction, deeper than this heart in me. You are deeper. All the facts that I could find, deeper than all knowledge, much deeper than my mind. You are deeper. You are, yeah. You are deeper. You than my efforts, all the deeds that I could do, deeper than what's written, all the facts that I could find, deeper than all knowledge, much deeper than interpreter, and he will make it plain. Yes, you will. It is on time, in his own way, yeah, yeah. In his own time, in his own way, in his own. In his own time, in his own way, you make it plain. In his own time, yeah, in his own way. If he falls, hey, fresh courage, hey, the clouds you saw.
Thank you for music this morning and beautiful melodies and hearing people sing God in a song written from a place of deep depression, but that it's filled with this giant hope that you turn things around, that you work for our good, and that you stand beside us and you are faithful. And I thank you so much that that is true and that you are God and that you call us friend. You love us. You're awesome. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, guys. That's some good singing. Give somebody a high five. Ask them how their day was. And then you can have a seat. How you guys doing? All right. Okay, so my heart's desire for everybody in this room and every single seat is that you would get involved in the community around here and not just come and sit in a seat, because I have experienced change from being involved in community here, and I know that that happens when everyone else gets to do that too. So we put a little video together so that you can check out how to get involved around here. Check it out.
You are here, at Crossroads, in a seat, surrounded by a whole lot of people. This seat is a great first step, a starting point to a life of purpose. So, when you're ready to break out of your seat, join a community group, take a go trip, or start serving. Community groups are a place to ask questions, make friends, and develop life skills in groups like the God Experiment, Financial Peace, Healing Groups, and more. Take a go trip. Venture into another culture and put the love of Jesus into action. Jump into a serving role with Kids Club, brew coffee, or open doors for people just like you. There are tons of ways to serve around. When you start believing Jesus is who he says he is and crave more, read the Daily, a simple way to connect with God. Join another community group, one that dives deep like Story-Formed Life, Understanding the Bible, or Crux. Or attend Next Level, a place designed to move you down the path toward following Jesus with all you've got. These are ways to receive God at a deeper level, which brings forgiveness, freedom, and a new identity. You feel it, and you're transformed. And when you're ready to go wherever God leads, join a huddle, a committed group of followers that form deep relationships. Spend a year being discipled so that you can disciple others. Experience firsthand what it feels like to walk in God's authority, to submit, to go where he leads you, and to give what he asks. The more you seek God, the more you find. If you've come this far, the next step on this path is to lead others. You won't be perfect, nobody is, but God will use you. Lead a huddle, lead a community group, or start a go group, a team of people introducing Jesus to those in their networks and neighborhoods. Whatever our starting place, we move, all of us. That's God's design. Move beyond the sea to experience all He has to offer. And help others do the same.
Cool, huh? It's awesome. Hey, my name is Paco, and I work with middle and high school students around here. And that video right there is what it's all about. It's all about taking that next step. We want our spiritual lives to be growing, and things that are growing are moving. So there's a next step for all of us to take, and we're trying to streamline that and clear that up for you, then demystify that whole thing. So check out crossroads.net/next step and find out what the next step is for you and your spiritual growth. And another way to grow spiritually around here is through prayer. We know prayer is really important, and we know that there's power in prayer, and we know that there's power when people get together in community and pray together for an extended period of time. And because we believe that, we're going to do a 24-hour prayer event. We're going to pray together for 24 hours. It starts tomorrow morning at 8:30 back in Meeting Room C. Now, you don't have to come for all 24 hours. You can come whenever you can, and you can leave whenever you can as well. But we're going to be praying for 24 hours straight, and we want you guys to join us. We're going to be praying for our city. We're going to be praying for our nation. We're going to be praying for the world. And we're going to be praying for the hearts and the lives of people around us here in Cincinnati and globally. So please check that out. 24 hours of prayer. It starts tomorrow at 8:30 in the morning, and you guys are welcome to join us for any amount of time during that. Kids are welcome to the event. But do remember, it is a prayer event. It will be a kind of a quieter environment, so keep that in mind if you do want to bring your kids. Bring them at 4 a.m. if you want. They'll be sleeping. It'll be fine. Hey, back to school is coming up. Parents, am I right? Finally. They won't stop eating and taking selfies. Back to school's coming up. That means Big is back. Our event for middle and high school students. If you're not sure what Big is, it's a party for teens all over the area where that happens right here in this room and also in the atrium. We start with live DJ, free food, lots of fun games and activities out there, and then students come into this room and they hear a message designed specifically for them. And this month at Big, we're talking all about fire.
There is something in us all, a longing that begs us to find those who are longed for. Strangers orphaned in a world of young people expecting everything and giving nothing in return. Is there atonement for what we've become?
Oh. Now, if you're in here and you're not a teenager and you're like, I don't get it. That's good. That means the video's working. Okay, the event is for 6th through 12th graders, and we want every student in Cincinnati to be there. Listen, young people, you got to get here next Sunday night at 5 o'clock, okay? We're going to have a great time, and we want God to ignite a fire in you that you take into the cold, dark world and you heat it up with, okay? We want to see this world change. It's going to happen through the lives of young people. It's going to happen with teenagers in this city, and we're so pumped for it. So we want you to be here next Sunday night, 5 o'clock. All you need to do is go to crossroads.net/big and RSVP. Bring your friends. It's going to be a great time. Now, all the stuff that's happening around here takes a lot of energy and takes a lot of money to pull off. So right now, we're going to have an opportunity to pool our resources together and be generous. Two ways we're going to do that. A bag is going to pass by, or you can go to crossroads.net/big and, slash big and sign up for, yeah, you get it, right? crossroads.net/give and set up an e-gift that way. While that happens, we're going to check out a video that has some words of wisdom in it. Check it out.
I legitimately have a hard time remembering advice people have given me. Maybe it's a millennial problem.
The best advice I've ever received is never give anyone advice.
Dunno.
We become who we pretend to be, so be careful who you pretend to be.
It's really dumb, but it came from my dad. Buy a plunger before you need one. My roommate and I learned the hard way.
Before I got married, a friend of mine said, Robbie, it's not that hard. Just choose your love and then love your choice.
The best advice I've ever received is to ask questions.
Don't be a jerk.
proper planning prevents poor performance.
Never stop dating your wife.
My dad always told me three things. Never stick a fork in the toaster. Always buy a Toyota. And when you're dating, keep in mind the gene pool.
To marry my wife.
So many to choose from.
I think the best advice I've ever received is to stay faithful and when times are really tough, because I think God has this mysterious kind of way of putting broken things back together.
Be yourself, because it's a lot easier to be yourself than to try to be someone that you're not.
Comparison is the thief of joy. It's a pretty good one.
Yeah, I'm excited for this series. I'm really excited about this series, and we're going to define what wisdom is today and get us to a better place. And so let's pray before we start doing that. God, I know that you care about every life that's in here, and I know that you know how life operates, and I know that you are grieved when your people aren't operating wisely and therefore aren't having the connection with you that we can have and the life that we can have. So help this series bring us to a place of fruitfulness that we hadn't thought possible and fulfillment of being in relationship with you. And I pray these things according to your name, the person of Jesus. Amen. So I got a text yesterday. A guy who's a friend of mine, his name is Judd. He oversees the man camps that we do. If you notice in your program, we got another man camp coming up. We're going to try to have 1,500 guys on this big piece of property. And so he was over this property scouting it out, and he sent me some pictures of a graveyard that he stumbled upon on this property. No one's hopefully going to be sleeping on graves, but pretty fascinating old ancient graveyard. And he found this gravestone right here of Charles Willett. And here's what the epitaph that Charles Willett has on his tombstone. Charles Willett, who departed this life, 1831 AD, 89 years of age. Remember, man, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. And as I am now, so you must be. Prepare for death and follow me. Oh, I thought the same thing. Oh, that's a dag, man. What's he doing right there? He is noticing a pattern. And he's articulating it. Here's the pattern, and the pattern is this that many of us want to ignore. The death rate's hovering right around 100%. And if we can notice that pattern, perhaps we'd live a little differently. This is what wisdom is. Wisdom sayings are all throughout the Bible, not the whole Bible, a portion of the Bible, and it's about noticing patterns and acting accordingly. And the reason why I'm so excited about this series, I've been looking for this for over a year. We keep bumping this series. Finally, we're able to do it. It's because I'm tired of seeing people not see patterns and not act accordingly. I'm tired of seeing people detonate their lives because they're not making wise choices and we can't see patterns. I'm tired of seeing people live here when they could be here, because they don't understand the patterns and the wisdom that's between this place, and we want to change that. Coming in contact with a God who gives all wisdom and who embodies wisdom and enables us to have a life of fruitfulness, of faithfulness, of fulfillment. That's a word. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, it says this: how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? The word wisdom in Proverbs is this Hebrew word that is bina, bina, not bino, bina. And it means we have the ability to notice things that other people don't. That's why in Proverbs, so it says, you simple ones. A simple one isn't like low IQ stupid. A simple one is someone who can't see the patterns and act accordingly. A scoffer is one who knows of the patterns because, oh, that's not true. And the Bible and wisdom is about enabling you and I to see patterns and to act accordingly when other people don't. So other people, when other people see static The wise person sees pixels that connect the picture. When other people see random events, the wise person sees, there's a sequence here that looks a little, but I see the sequence here. When the simple only hears clanging of things, the wise is able to hear, no, there's a faint rhythm in there. It's somewhat of a scientific approach. You look and you notice, you become a student of life. I thought, in trying to figure out how to see these patterns, we might want to start this series with a bit of a scientific approach, because scientists observe things and they see patterns. So we're going to bring up for the next portion of this message, and I'll be back up in a moment, Keith Crutcher. Keith is our resident scientist. He's got a PhD from Ohio State. He has he was on the faculty of UC for quite some time. He's a bona fide neuroscientist. His last gig was working at the National Institute of Health. And I think he's got some really good stuff to get us into this topic. Please welcome my friend and our very own Keith Crutcher. Yes. Keith, come on up. Keith. Now, obviously, I hear it out there. Keith. Yeah, some of us have seen that movie. Yeah. Now, obviously, just scientists got a beard like this. You're wondering, like, do you have protractors in there? Do you got, like, what do you have in there? Oh,
that's a stir run.
That's cool. All right.
Oh, thanks, Brian. When they first asked me about this, I was surprised. They said, yeah, we're doing a series on wisdom. And I'm thinking, okay, why me? And but not as surprised as my wife and kids were when I told them. Wisdom? You? No, it is a privilege to be here. I really value the opportunity because I do think that science is one of the windows that we have on the universe, and I'm going to get into that in just a little bit. But I think the more important fundamental thing I want to bring home here is that just as science depends on the assumption that there's something out there that we can discover, there's something out there in the world that allows us to discover through science, there's also other kinds of truth that we need to access. And my premise is that that other truth is provided through God's revelation in Scripture. So I'm going to be giving you my perspective as someone who really believes that the Bible is a unique source of truth. And I'm not expecting you to agree with that or assume that you agree with that, but just so you know where I'm coming from, that's my starting point, is that we do have this source that we should be exploring. This idea that truth is something out there that we need to discover and rely on really struck me again this week. One of my granddaughters went in for an emergency appendectomy, and as I was praying for her, I realized that my prayer was centered around hoping and praying that whatever surgeon was going to be operating on her not only believed that there was some truth about the status of the appendix, but actually had the skill and understanding to go in there and take it out without complications. So that to me was a very real personal recognition of the fact that, yeah, there's actually something to be known here, and that knowledge needs to be used appropriately. And I would say that the use of knowledge in the right way is really what wisdom's all about. So I want to start with the passage from Scripture that talks about this idea of wisdom and actually points to, interestingly, two different kinds of wisdom. So let's read through this. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. He goes on, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So what's he saying? He's saying there are really two kinds of wisdom that you can tap into. The first, as he calls out in this highlighted verse here, is that this bitter jealousy, selfish ambition is not the wisdom that comes down from above. He characterizes it as being earthly, unspiritual, demonic. In other words, the wisdom that comes from following the way of the world. And he contrasts that with the wisdom from above, which he says is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So he's saying, you have a choice here. You can decide which of these two paths you want to take. Do you want to pursue the wisdom of the world, which promises you wealth, fame, prosperity, self-determination, all the values that we see presented to us in our culture continuously. Or you have the choice of actually seeking God. And that path of seeking God is actually a very different result in terms of actually flourishing in this life according to God's design for us, not just according to the world's expectation of what constitutes success. So I put together a table to kind of contrast these two ideas of wisdom. Worldly wisdom, the source there is basically human understanding. Scientists love this. It's like, if we can just figure out how the world works, then this will open the path to the future in a way that we never could imagine. And there's no question that technology has provided us a lot of good things, but it can't end there. The other source, in terms of godly wisdom, the source is God's revelation. So not just what we can figure out on our own understanding, but actually what God provides, what he's uniquely revealed to us. The goal of worldly wisdom is, as I said before, human success, whereas the goal of godly wisdom is actually relationship with God. And in terms of the durability of these kinds of wisdom, well, in the best of circumstances, you might expect to live a prosperous and healthy life if you do all the things the world tells you should be doing. But in fact, that's where it ends, right? It's this life and that's it. But God actually promises not only that we will flourish in this life, but that actually we'll have an eternity of relationship with him. So in terms of the starting point, the beginning of the worldly wisdom path is the assumption that there is no God. And if there is a God, it's like not relevant to my life, okay? The path of godly wisdom begins with the fear of God. So in contrasting these, if I had to sum it up, worldly wisdom is centered on man. It's centered on us, who I am, whereas godly wisdom is centered on God. And since God created us, the assumption would be he would probably know better than we do as creatures about what's best for us. So if we think about this idea of wisdom being this choice, we can take one of two paths. Let's assume we want to go for the godly wisdom path. Well, where do we start? And I would argue that the starting point, as Scripture says, is actually humility. Well, what's humility? Humility is proper understanding of reality. So when it comes to understanding who God is, we need to recognize that God is the creator. We are his creatures, made in his image. Now, that's not a false humility. That's recognizing reality. That's recognizing who we are in relationship to God. If you look at what Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Another one says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. And then the reference that I mentioned before, where's the starting point for worldly wisdom? When the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So, we've got this choice, way of the world and the way that God provides. So, recognizing, just accept the idea that we have to start from a recognition of who God is. That's the position of humility that we are to start this process with. So what do we do? How do we attain wisdom? Well, the verse actually was up earlier over one of the songs, and I'll go back to it, from James. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, the context of this is James is assuming that you fear God, that you have this position of humility. So this is not, you can't go into this saying, okay, well, all right, great, I can ask God, it doesn't matter if I believe in him or trust him, that he's going to somehow just reward me because I'm asking him. This, the context here is that you're coming to God with a humble attitude, with a humble spirit. And how does God respond? He gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, the most famous example in the Bible of someone who attained wisdom and who asked for it and received it was Solomon. And we see this verse in 1 Kings. Thus, King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom. Key phrase, which God had put into his mind. So what was it that God had put into his mind? Was it the equivalent of Wikipedia downloaded into his brain so that he could just sort of Google himself and say, oh, okay, E equals MC squared. No, it says, actually, in another passage, it says what God gave Solomon was a wise and discerning heart and a discerning mind. So what he gave him was the tool by which he could learn from his experiences, from the knowledge he accumulated, and apply that accordingly. That he could see the patterns in the world around him, the patterns in the lives of the people that he interacted with, and he could recognize what those patterns were and how one should respond or live according to God's insights. And I would say God does the same for us by guiding our understanding in terms of what we learn from experience, which is the way we acquire truth. So I've got another little cartoon here to look at that idea of where we get our knowledge from. Assumption being there's truth out there. I'm going to use that as a synonym for reality, the way things are. We experience that in many different ways, and that experience is that generates this knowledge that we ultimately have in our minds, in our brains, okay? So knowledge is not something that's out there, it's in here. Truth is out there, knowledge is in here, and we get that knowledge through our experience. These books contain potential knowledge. That is, if you haven't read this book, the knowledge is still potential. It's not existing until you read it, and now it's in your brain, okay? So we have this possibility of acquiring knowledge through our experience. And I think it's important to keep in mind that truth is something that God establishes, and it's something that we can discover. So truth is out there. God has created it. He created the universe. He created us. He knows perfectly the way we are and the way we should be. And what we can do is actually discover that through the process of obtaining wisdom. Now, as a scientist, as I alluded to before, the assumption is that there's something out there to be known, that there is truth. Unfortunately, a lot of scientists don't recognize the source of that truth. They do something that Paul talks about actually in the first chapter of Romans, which is they worship the creation instead of the creator. And that's a huge risk for science, because science, I mean, it's fantastic. I love science. I mean, I geek out on things like these photos that came back of Pluto. I mean, to me, that was just like so cool. It was like, here we've got these. No one had ever seen this planet before. It's not a planet anymore, unfortunately. It got downgraded. But there may be a move to bring it back after all these cool pictures, though, because everyone's excited about what they're showing. That's fantastic. It's wonderful. But it became clear to me as I was going through my own scientific career that I would find myself in a situation where there were things that science said were possible to do, but they weren't necessarily things that we should be doing. And that was one of the huge limitations I saw with science and its relationship to truth. So I want to show you an example, or at least a diagram, to show where I think science actually fits in our understanding of truth. And that is, it's actually a fairly small corner of the truth universe. It does not, for example, give us any insight into things like beauty, which everyone agrees there is such a thing, that there is beauty out there. But science gives us no tools to explore that, to understand it. Feelings. What goes on inside your head, what you feel, what you think, science doesn't have access to that. Simple example, problem of pain. As far as science is concerned, pain does not exist. There's no way to demonstrate the existence of pain. And yet, I doubt there's anyone in here that would deny the existence of pain. There actually are rare cases of people who can't feel pain, but that's an exception. Almost everyone understands when I talk about pain. But more importantly to me, when I started thinking about this, was the limitations of science when it comes to deciding what we should be doing, not whether we could do it. And that came full force to me when I was involved in some research shortly after I came here to Cincinnati. And I was working on the question of how to repair the brain after neurological diseases like Parkinson's disease or Alzheimer's disease. And there were other groups that were working on this and studying mainly animal models of disease and trying to understand in what ways you could modify the brain, a diseased brain, by using younger tissue from the brain. And in particular, to use fetal tissue. Because the one thing we know about development of the brain is that there's this tremendous potential for growth very early on in development. And so the assumption was, well, maybe we could take tissue from a developing rat or mouse or whatever it is the animal model was, and then put it into an animal that was older and suffering from some kind of neurological problem and see if we could repair that. And in fact, a lot of the early work suggested that this approach might in fact have some benefits. And then people were saying, wow, well, maybe we should try this in humans. I mean, if it works in animals, maybe it'll work in people. And so there was a conversation that occurred among the scientific community to say, okay, well, how could we go about doing this? Where are we going to get the tissue that we need? And all they had to do was look next door where there was fetal tissue being generated all the time as a result of the practice of abortion. And so it became this, they got very excited about the idea that, well, wait, we've got all this tissue that's sitting here literally being thrown out. Why don't we use that to treat people that have neurological diseases? So since I worked in this area, my opinion on the scientific aspect of this approach was asked for in a number of contexts. But I realized, and in fact, as it turned out, I personally thought that the science did not support the use of this approach because I didn't think it was going to work. And in fact, historically, it turns out that it actually hasn't worked when people have tried it, at least not very well. But I realized that as people were asking my opinion about the science, they weren't asking the question, which I realized was more important, is should we be doing this? Should we be engaging in a practice that relies on something that, from my point of view, was an immoral practice, which was the intentional abortion of children in the womb. So I found myself in this very weird situation, especially for an introvert, because this is not a natural thing for me to get up here and want to talk to however many people there are here, a lot of them I can see. But I got, you know, and one day I was working very nice and alone in my office, and I get this call from someone saying that they were the producer of the Today Show and asked if I would be willing to show up the next morning to talk about this. And I'm like, I guess. So I ended up being actually on the Today Show twice, actually. Yeah, I still had some hair then, and my baby beard was just starting to turn gray. But it was, for me, a wonderful opportunity for growth in my own understanding of how we go about acquiring wisdom. And that is, I couldn't just focus on the science. I couldn't just say, okay, yeah, the science says we can do this, and that wasn't enough to be able to say, okay, well, should we do it? Should we go forward on the basis of what science says we can do? So I found myself in a number of situations talking to other scientists about this, and it was interesting because almost to a person, they would say, well, you know, I personally have some reservations about this, but since society is making this decision and this tissue is just going to be thrown away, then what a wonderful opportunity there is to use that knowledge in this particular way, which I can sympathize with. I mean, it's a great temptation to be able to say, oh, yeah, wait, you know, here's this wonderful opportunity. Why don't we take advantage of it? But it came clear to me that we couldn't separate the two. That for me personally, I couldn't just isolate these two independently and say, okay, here's what's possible, and because it's possible, we should do it, and not tie it to what, for me, was a much more important question about the policies that were allowing for all this fetal tissue to be generated in the first place. So it changed the way I saw things. And I think, to me, that's one of the take-homes I would really like you to get from what I say today, which is that this process of experiencing the world, gaining knowledge, and then understanding and growing in wisdom is actually cyclical. And I think I have a diagram here. Yeah, so we start with experience. I mentioned before, that's where we understand truth. It comes first through experience. Then we gain knowledge from that experience. Our understanding of how to apply that knowledge, I would say according to Scripture, if you're seeking God's will, comes by guidance of the Spirit from God, leading to wisdom. But notice, it doesn't stop there. The wisdom actually determines the next experiences that you're going to pursue. So the books that you read, the movies that you watch, the people you hang out with, all those should be and will be influenced by this process, this cycle of gaining wisdom. So it doesn't stop with, okay, now I've got it, I'm wise. It's, okay, how does that affect the next thing I decide to do? So this process takes time. And then if in fact you engage in this process and this engagement of wisdom, that process will ultimately lead to growth in your understanding and knowledge of what it means to be in relationship with God, and that should have an impact on how you live your life. Someone that does that for many years becomes wiser. So a logical conclusion here is that the older you are, assuming that you follow this process, this cycle, the wiser you should be. Now, we all know that there's no guarantee that old people are wise, right? But all other things being equal, someone who is just engaged in this cycle for 4 weeks is going to be less wise than someone who's been doing this for 40 years. In my own situation, I realized, and it took me a long time to recognize this, but the most important and the wisest person I ever knew was my grandmother. And she provided to me a wonderful perspective on life. She was a committed follower of Christ. She had an outstanding witness. And I remember one time just asking her, I said, well, Grandma, what do you think the most important things are about life? And she said, not missing a beat, she said, attitudes and relationships. And the more I reflected on that, the more I realized how true that was, that our attitudes to what happens in life, our attitudes to how we experience life, and our relationships are what make life worth living. And that was so wise to me. And that was just one example of the kind of thing that I got from her. So I'm just calling out the fact that we often don't recognize that there are sources of wisdom that we don't tap into. I had my son tell me, actually he just texted me after he heard my talk this morning, and he said, maybe I should call out the fact that he and his wife and two of our grandkids had chosen to live with us now. And one of the reasons for that is they felt that my wife and I actually have something to offer because we've just been around longer and been working through some stuff for a longer time. And I would say the experiment's going pretty well. I mean, I have to ask them. Some days more than others, but. So I think that this process is what allows us to grow in wisdom. The sources of wisdom, again, just to emphasize, so I believe the Bible really is a unique source. And so I encourage those of you who are genuinely interested in pursuing the wisdom of God to get engaged in studying the Bible, both by yourself, but mainly in a community. I think that's a key thing. And if you're not convinced about that, I would suggest you do something like the God experiment, which was mentioned in that video clip, which doesn't make any assumptions. We're not, you know, when we do the God experiment, we don't assume that you believe in God or even that you think the Bible is a source of truth. But what we do is go through what this Christian story is so that you can ultimately decide for yourself whether that's something you want to pursue. Don't just ignore it, though. Don't just say, okay, well, that's not relevant to my life. At least do that initial step to find out whether or not it might be relevant to your life. Prayer, critical, that we can somehow use that as a means of, first of all, asking for wisdom, as James tells us to do and as King Solomon did, and that we continue to do that, that that's key to our relationship with God, that we continue to grow in knowledge of who God is and what it means to live in relationship to him. There are a lot of benefits of wisdom, which over the next few weeks you're going to hear about a lot of those. Very practical applications when it comes to how we speak, how we spend our money, how we live in relationship to each other. So we have a number of direct benefits in this life. But I don't want to lose sight of the fact that the most important source and recognition of wisdom is what God has done through sending Jesus. And I want to just one last scripture I want to put up here in Colossians, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So what he's saying here is not just that Jesus lived a wise life, which he did, but that Jesus is the wisdom of God. And so the most important path that he's provided to us, the most important guidance, is actually the life of Jesus. And I just would encourage you and commend you to pursue that diligently and find out for yourself. Do the experiment, find out for yourself whether or not God is in fact responsive and a source of wisdom. And with that, I think I'll end and we can talk a little bit. Thank you.
Great. So let's react a little bit. You just sort of, and sometimes offhandedly referred to some patterns. Other times you alluded directly to them. So I'm going to dig into some of the patterns that you're looking at there. Just to interact with you. One of them was age. Age. It's I don't know how many of us have figured this out, but we live in a society that is utterly youth-obsessed, right? I mean, you're not going to find any newscaster or talk show host who's on television who doesn't look good and look young. Back in my day, when I was a kid, when I was 12 years old, I dressed entirely different from 42-year-olds. Mm. Entirely. Now we all dress the same, but it's not because 12-year-olds are dressing older, it's because 42-year-olds are dressing younger. We're all trying to come down. It's like we're fighting age, whether it's Botox, whether it's coloring our hair, whether it's whatever. We don't like the process of being old. There's a devaluing of being old, and yet this also might tie into why we seem to have less and less wise lives. Yeah. We don't like age. We don't like wisdom. Thoughts?
Yeah. As you were describing that, one of the things that occurred to me is, I don't know if you've noticed it, I don't actually read obituaries very often, but one of the things I've noticed about obituaries is they almost always show pictures of people much younger than they were when they died. And I just think that's kind of interesting. It's like, okay, well, this is how I want to be remembered, right? Or this is how I want my mom to be remembered or whatever. So it shows up in a lot of interesting ways. But I think that we are, as a culture, and I think it's tied to a lot of other issues, but I think we have focused on this idea that youth is where it's at. And in terms of, you know, living life to its fullest, whatever the criteria are that you want to pull out. And that being old is... You move into this age of irrelevance in a way, and I think a lot of it is what you're just saying is that, you know, because we're so focused on the youth culture, that we lose sight of the fact that there is such a thing as wisdom. We don't. A lot of people don't even think there is such a thing as wisdom. It's just like whatever you decide to do that's wise for you. But there's no this like universal wisdom that we're going to tap into. And I would just encourage anyone that is looking for wisdom to look at those people in your life, and it may not be grandparents, it may be older people that you know otherwise, but to recognize that they have something of value to offer. And to those people, us older people, I would say recognize that you actually have a responsibility of building in to the next generations, and that this model, the American dream of, you know, living for 40 years or working for 40 years and then retiring to Florida, that's not actually what God provides as the model for what the elders are supposed to do. They're supposed to be a vital part of the community. They're supposed to be still building into the community. So it works on both sides. You need to have recognition. The older people need to know that they actually have something to
There's
offer.
There's just a wisdom that comes with older folks because they've seen patterns longer. You know, a 20-year-old can devour those books. A 55-year-old can devour those books, have the same level of knowledge in there. Mm. But there's life experience of seeing patterns. It's kind of crazy to me. I'm on the doorstep of 50, and I find that every once in a while, more often than I would have thought, I'll say something. I'll be like, dang, where did that come from? That's awesome. I should be taking notes on myself. It's like, I've never even thought about it before, but it comes out, and I'm realizing there's just this, I'm starting to experience this age thing helping me neurologically understand patterns that I couldn't have with 25. Is that possible scientifically?
Yeah. I was going to say, that happens to me a lot, but usually no one else is around to hear it. But yeah, I think there is this, it's a fundamental neuroscientific principle, which is that as we engage in patterns, in this case of good behavior, developing wisdom, that it becomes second nature. It becomes actually part of our almost subconsciousness so that we now respond without having to think about it. And so, yeah, I think it's actually it's a natural process that as we engage in this, when Paul talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind, I think that's what he's alluding to, is that these should become habits, patterns that your brain just naturally goes to because you're seeking to do what pleases God. And he provides that guidance.
So the pattern is, there is wisdom in people who are older, and that we are shunning people who are older. So to act accordingly would be, if you're younger, get some older people around you. Hmm. Ask somebody to take you out to breakfast, or you take them out to breakfast once a month. Get some people in your small group who are older than you. If you're older, figure out strategic ways that you're around people who are younger than you. They actually might make you younger in many ways. and you're going to make them older through your wisdom. So that's a good one.
Absolutely.
Okay, now another one you touched on. It's like, this is really like sensitive area, but it's in the news right now, and unfortunately we're not having discussions about this anywhere other than around the water cooler on talk radio. You talked about fetal tissue stuff. Mm-hmm. And I know this is what's sensitive for a lot of us because we've been touched by abortions, we've had abortions, I know it's just a sensitive topic. I don't want to dig totally into this. I just at least want to say, hey, I understand we're all in different places with this, but let's just try to think through some of the patterns and what that might mean for our society and holistically. So I'll just tell you the pattern conversation, the way it normally goes. Okay, what's the big deal? We've got tissue that isn't being used here. Mm. We've got a real life person, my grandfather, me, whomever, who's got a problem. What? No brainer, right? Yeah. Make your life better. Why is this seem to be an issue? You Christian people, you're always anal and trying to find some way to make things not better. Well, what's going on here?
Yeah, since you used the phrase no brainer, was that intentional? It is a tough one, and I'm very sensitive to the fact that because our culture has adopted a certain stance, both legally and politically, we no longer really have public discourse around this the way we used to.
Our culture has created the wisdom of the world.
Yes, absolutely, and that includes this idea that, again, going back to the self-determination that. You know, that includes choice, and this is just one of those choices that you can make. And frankly, God is pro-choice. He's given us these choices, right? He wants to give us the freedom, but he also has provided clear indication of the choices we should make. So it's not a question of, we want to take away anyone's choice, or we want to take away anyone's freedom. We want to think about it in terms of, does God provide us the kinds of choices, wisdom on the kinds of choices we should make. When it comes to the use of fetal tissue, for me, there are a lot of issues involved there, but one is that we have a tradition, a history regarding the ethics of organ and tissue donation, which is that you secure the consent, first, if possible, of the donor. So if you had an advanced will and said, if I die, I'm going to donate my wonderful brain or heart to science or whatever. But if you hadn't done that...
Both, actually.
Both, okay.
Yes, both will be. Science has already been asking me for that. Yeah. Trying to beat down the dogs. They're like, jeez.
But if you didn't provide that ahead of time and they wanted to use your wonderful brain or heart, then they would ask Libby, they'd ask your wife, do you think Brian would have consented to this? And she would then stand in as representing your interest. She would say, yes, I do. So that concept of consent, now we look at it in the context of a woman who's decided to have an abortion, and yet now we're asking her to consent to the use of the tissue from that fetus. And I would say it doesn't make a lot of sense in the history of how we think about consent for the person who's agreed to the loss of the fetus to now be able to represent the interests of the fetus. So that's just one example where I'd say we don't have this worked out. And the science is very clear about things that seem to work or not work, but that's not where the most important questions are. I think the most important questions are, in a society, are we going to just argue that, well, because this tissue is otherwise going to be thrown away, that we should take advantage of that and use it?
And there is precedent here. There is something in terms of how we determine stuff like this. You've got an interesting insight I had never made the connection for. You saw a pattern way back with the Nazis that you feel is wrong.
Yeah, there was one of the anatomists who was very interested in studying brain development. And he found out that the Nazis were exterminating these children in the concentration camps. And he said, well, this is a wonderful opportunity to study brain development. And so he gave very strict instructions as to how the brains of these children should be harvested and then preserved and so forth so that he could study. And when people asked him after the fact, said, well, didn't you have any problems with this in terms of the kids that were being exterminated? He said, well, that wasn't my decision. That was someone else's decision. I was just using it for the benefit of our knowledge of human brain development. So, yeah, I think it's the same.
So there's a consistent pattern there. If it was wrong,
to take life that was being gassed in a chamber and use it for science. Why is it wrong to take life this? So there's a pattern there that we might not be connecting. Yeah. There's another pattern, I think, that's macro. One of the patterns, I think, for us is we don't think well as a culture on the macro. That's a pattern. We don't think really well, if this happens to this, then this could be this and this. We don't. All we think is micro, and specifically the best micro for us is me. Me. I just need to know for me right now, what's the best for me? And then we'll find any science, any philosophy, any worldview, any religion that will help me be about what's most important, me. Like, one of the things that just drives me up a wall is when I hear folks say things like, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? I mean, I know I'm in an awful marriage here, and it's not, it just seems like, but doesn't God want me to be happy? Well, I know that I probably shouldn't do this over here, but if I don't do that, then doesn't God want me to, let me be very clear. God, no, he doesn't want you to be happy, no. No, if you mean by that God's ultimate goal is your happiness, that's the wisdom of the world. That's not the God of eternity. God's ultimate goal is not you and me. His ultimate goal is him and his purposes. And the closer we get aligned to his purposes, the more likely that we'll be happy. But the point of life is not me, it's him. And the closer I get to him, the more wisdom I get with him. Thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, going back to that comparison table, you know, you think about the shelf life of the way of the world versus the way of God. And this short-termism that we live on, where, you know, I'm going to be happy now, and maybe we look to tomorrow at the most, but we're not thinking about the concept in terms of the long term, long haul. And some people don't even believe there is such a thing to even think about, you know, that there's no real future, which is a sad thing, you know, to think that there's no future. And yet God says not only is there a future, but there's a future that he promises we can flourish in going into eternity. So, yeah, don't sacrifice on the short term what God has promised in the long term. And I think you're calling out this idea of happiness. Yeah, I mean, happiness, you know, your feelings come and go, but this duration of knowing God's, using God's wisdom in your life, that actually produces a long-lasting joy, which I think is much deeper than happiness.
Mm, that's good. Why don't you close us in prayer? That's
okay.
Good.
Yeah. God, I just thank you for the opportunity to be here. I would ask that any words that I said that didn't make sense or somehow caused offense, that you would just scratch those out, and that anything that came from you that was helpful, that would be retained and built upon in the lives of each person here as they go forward this week. Thank you for their presence. Thank you for their willingness to be here this morning. The fact that they made that choice to be here already tells me that they're pursuing that cycle of wisdom. And I thank you for that. And I thank you for all the other blessings you give to us, and ask for your continued guidance through the coming week. And ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, have a great week. We'll see you next weekend.